Life is made up of crises. My age, I've lived through several, and no doubt you have too. And the greatest crisis of all is yet to come. We talked about this morning the thing that we need to do in a crisis is to hang on. But how is a little old weak human being like me going to be able to hang on in a crisis that seems greater than anything? And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ comes in our relationship to Him. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 6, 17, and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then you have this wonderful, wonderful privilege relationship by grace. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That wonderful relationship must be maintained at all costs on our part. Who in the world and what power and what greater relationship would you want in a crisis than to have the God of the universe to be your Father? To be able to pray in such crisis and such times, as Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think that every brother in Christ who has a first-hand religion and not a hand-me-down second-hand religion would say, take everything, take it all, but do not take my relationship, my spiritual family relationship with the Almighty God. And that brings us close together. Because if I have a relationship with God my Father, and you have a relationship with God the Father, that makes us in the family of God a bond of brothers and sisters. And who would trade that off for anything? This passage of Scripture expresses the essential relationship that Christians enjoy the God who created us in Christ Jesus. Now that's the second creation. He created us physically way back many millenniums ago, but every Christian is created anew in Christ Jesus when he is born again and becomes a family of God, and God becomes his Father, and Jesus Christ becomes his elder brother. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and all things are become new, and all things are passed away. And so often in various crises and different times, at least in some congregations, they seem to develop some sort of sickness or another. And there are many kinds of notions that we need most to fire up the flame of Christian faith in such times. But we need to be careful, because there's a danger of losing our perspective. And that is forgetting what the center of our faith actually is. Has not one ever heard of the philosopher who was so busy proving the existence of God that he forgot to pray? And the lady in the church who said that she was so busy doing church work, she didn't have time to live the Christian life? I'm fearful that that danger actually exists. There is a danger that one can become so intent in his personal religious opinions that he cannot recognize the Word of God nor God Himself, spiritually speaking, before his own eyes when God has revealed the truth unto him. For instance, Balaam was a great prophet of God in the Old Testament. But he didn't see the angel of the Lord before his face. But his donkey saw him. That ought to tell us something. I think this biblical narrative seems utterly applicable to so much of today's sterile religion. But I believe myself that the child's heart is still the better passport to the kingdom of heaven than all the wisdom of the world combined. Except you become as a little child, you have no passport into the kingdom of heaven. What then, as we think about our needs, what is our basic need? And that's what we're addressing tonight. It is then a rediscovery of Christianity as a vital relationship of Jesus Christ, of the living Jesus Christ. Apart from this, we shall never make the least kind of impact upon a secular society. Neither will we be able to arrest the drift toward paganism once again. We have told men so often that Christianity is Christ, that such words are now apt for many minds, but to have little edge and a little bite. But the question still remains, has it really been grasped? Has it really been grasped that this is, in fact, what Christianity actually is? That faith does not exist for a moment in any respect apart from Jesus Christ. The brotherliness in the church and the fatherhood of God and the elder brother of Jesus Christ. And through him we have the heir of all things. A Christian must go beyond just hearing the Word of God. He must go beyond that to letting Christ be formed in him, in us, as Paul said. To be revealed in us, as another man said, and not simply to us. The Bible says that Herod heard the Word of God gladly, but he chopped his head off anyway, Brother Moody. And so there's a lot of people today that would attend and would hear and go out just as ignorant as when they came in. And that is then a need that we need to be able to do as much as we can in the Lord's church to try to prevent. What we need, if the church is to make an impact upon this hour and its need, is Christians being utterly Christian. Would you object to that? In whom, in these Christians, in whom the full potential of spiritual life is visibly apparent in their lives. That man, that woman has been with God. They are a child of God. It is blatant hypocrisy, as when some do, to claim to have a close relationship with Christ, while at the same time ignoring plain doctrine in his word and taking it upon themselves to personally customize his church to their own fancy, you see. And yet it's been done all the time. What makes a person a Christian is not some vague church affiliation, but it's the fact of his adhering to the word of the living Jesus Christ, who is eternally, spiritually present. That's what he said, or two or three gathered together, I'll be there. That this is indeed the indispensable center of the heart of the faith can be shown by various evidences of which we wish to introduce at this time. Take first the evidence of Jesus himself. Quite unlike other religious leaders in the world, unlike Hindu, unlike Confucius and others, Jesus did not point and say, "There is the truth, follow it." Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life." How different from Buddha and all of the others. Take a second line of evidence that we'd like to offer. I call as witness the men who were with him and in it from the very beginning. Suppose then that we call Paul upon the scene and ask him about this matter. Intellectually, you know, Paul was a giant. "To me," he cried, "to live is Christ." You see, he's been resurrected from baptism to walk in new life. And that's the way he brought Christ back into the world in him. And that's what Christianity is. When we're resurrected from baptism, it is resurrecting Jesus in us so that if Jesus were alive, we would be about his business and his business as if he were living today himself. And that's what Paul meant. In fact, he continued and said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that is Christianity. It is a decisive relationship to a living person. It's the same kind of relationship that we should feel of an employee to an employer when they have a relationship. It is a marriage relationship of the bride and the groom. And we must feel that relationship then, just as assuredly as when somebody gets married or when someone takes a job with an employer. There's a relationship there. And so it is with Christ. But not only Paul, let's call Peter on the scene. Peter, here a man was a passionate reformer, but you trace his passion back to the source, and what do you have? You come to this. Lord, you only have the words of eternal life. Or take this in Peter's life, who stood face to face and toe to toe with that old ugly high priest, that murdering Caiaphas, and he replied to him when the Caiaphas said, we can put you to death, we crucified your Lord. Peter said, judge ye whether we should obey God or man. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Always the decisive relationship between the Christian and Jesus Christ. But now consider this third evidence. Test this matter by the witness of the great hours of the story of the Lord's church. There was, for example, the church in the catacombs, when they had to worship in the catacombs in secret in those early years. What was it that braced the heart during that time that they were persecuted and martyred in the church in the days, in the fiery trial when hell seemed to have been let loose among them, as we're studying in the morning lesson in Bible class in here? What was it? Well, if you go back, the very walls of the catacombs shout the answer. For there, inscribed and pictured all around, and is one ever recurring figure. They sketched on the walls Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the fisherman, Jesus the bridegroom, and Jesus the prophet, priest, and king. It was Jesus, and they understood that relationship. That pulled them through the fire. There was once a famous church at Ephesus. The New Testament has branded in a sentence the tragedy of that church. Thou hast left thy first love. But what has been the innermost meaning and the glory of our previous generation during the great restoration movement is this, that the church in crises given time has returned to its first love, at least some have. And they placed a premium on thus saith the Lord, back to the Bible for it all, and no creed but Jesus Christ. That's the restoration movement. Take now fourth and final line of evidence. Take a record of the saints themselves, the men and women of God in every age. This is what happened in the restoration movement with those who proclaimed back to the Bible for it all. And we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. And while these restorationists were from varied backgrounds, always there was within them and among them one common center in their life, one burning heart of their experience, a love for the Christ and his unabridged word of the New Testament, and a clinging to him with every fiber of their being, and going against those giants who tried to contradict them in debate. And consider, when we think of this, the life of many. I only mentioned Raccoon John Smith, T.B. Larrymore, Gus Nichols, and many others. There then is the evidence, faith in the living word and a decisive relationship to a living person. But now I recognize at this point that there is one challenging criticism. This criticism that we've always had to meet and is still there. Christian faith, the opposition mocks, is sheer emotionalism. All this talk about a personal relationship and communion, it is just a romantic sentiment with no relevance to the dirt and grime in life's arena, when it's sure to collapse in times of strain and trouble. Well, maybe so for secondhand Christians, those that received it by hand-me-down. But not those who have the live Jesus Christ in their heart. Those who say, in this crisis, my Father which art in heaven, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil, for thine is the kingdom. Well, it's a familiar criticism anyway, but it can be answered. I answer, first of all, that history is against it. It is not mere emotionalism, this faith of Christ. For again and again, this has held and gripped men in desperate times when saints were crucified and hope only a dream, and more recently, when the Ten Commandments have been banished from public places and biblical standards are seen melting away every day. No mere sentiment can hold one through such storms as this that's come down through life. But we're still here. The church is still here. And the Bible says it'll never be destroyed. It hasn't in all of these thousands of years. Why can't people read that passage and say, you know, there must be something to that? But in this, I answer again, it is not sentimental, this faith, for it means decision. It's not just the faith, you know, of Christian faith. When one becomes a Christian and establishes this relationship, it means decision. It means courage and heroic choice. Sometimes men have been torn to pieces by Christ's devotion. For in religion, there is a decision which can be most costly. It can be the most costly thing in the world. Jacob, you remember, wrestled all night with the angel. He became a prince, but he emerged from that wrestling match maimed for life. And living the Christian life is a wrestling match with the devil all the days of your life. And you can be a prince too, and you can come out winner for God, although you may have to suffer in the trial for doing it. Paul met his destiny on the way to Damascus. And it ruined all of his earthly prospects for being a great lawyer among the Jews. What it did is it opened the door and led him into stoning, into shipwreck, into imprisonment, and into death, decapitation. And yet he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's relationship, my Lord. Men do not endure such things in times of such crisis for sentimental fiction, as the world would try to say that that's what Christianity is. And it'll let you down in a tide. Well, it has some, but it's still here by the faithful. And I answer third, it is not emotional indulgence, this faith and fellowship. For having Christ with you everywhere and at every moment is not the soothing, comfortable experience of lovey-dovey sentimentalism, which some people might imagine it to be. It is one of the hardest things you have to deal with sometimes. It is unutterably heart-searching and disturbing at times. Have you not been through times like that as a Christian? For it means that we are never alone when we're conscious of this relationship, that the other one is always present, just as we believe that he is present now. And we are not discussing in this assembly a third party that's somewhere else, back yonder or up yonder, somebody that's here now with us in spirit, you see. He says he's here. He is always present. When we are inclined to relax our discipline and sort of take a kind of moral holiday, he's there. He knows all about it. And when we've done things of which we should be terribly ashamed to think that that should ever come to his knowledge, I hope they wouldn't be up there on the wall. He knows it. He's present. He's deep in the conscience. And take that expression, forever with the Lord. Is that a cheap emotional indulgence? On the contrary, it is the most soul-searching experience in life, so that we have to cry, Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, have mercy upon me. You who take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us all. I answer finally concerning this emotion that it's not just sentimental emotion, for it is a logical consequence of the resurrection. Look at this sequence. As it says, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead, he says, therefore he's alive forevermore. Able to confront us then in our innermost conscience. Where will I go from him? Take the wings of an eagle and go to the sea. You know, we didn't know about it at that time, but we could take then some great submarine today and go down to the bottom pits of the ocean. There he is. Because he's riding with you up here, you see. There's where he's at, in the temple. Now, this is not emotionalism. It's logic as hard as nails. This is why surely that the most explosive words that have ever shattered history have been these that the New Testament Christians shouted as they went out missionary into the uttermost parts of the earth. He is risen. Christ is risen from the dead. Think what that meant. Today we're apt to take it as a past historical something. But it was ever present to him. Now we can recapture this faith if we can find again the great encounter. Think of what would liable to happen with us if we could really grasp this as we should. Think of what would happen in the church. How vitalized the church worship when she knows the Lord is present. Think of the thrill as we sing out with the heart of the great songs of the Christian ages, and we're singing in the presence of Jesus himself. Think about coming to the house of worship, quite certain that when we come together in an assembly like this, Jesus is going to be there. That's relationship. It is this alone which makes the community of Christians the Church of Christ, and not just a benevolent institution or a society, a people meeting. If that were all we were, we'd just be cumbering the ground. Who could fail to be moved to the depths of the words of Jesus when he says, where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in your midst. Well then, the Christian is by no means immune from the fever and the fret of this restless hour. But in honor of our vocation under Christ, we are bound to discipline ourselves to take time and make time for company with Jesus in the Gospels. In our own life, private study, private meditation, thoughts, and also the worship that we come together in. Let us open our lives to him by removing the barriers that habitually keep him out. Let us really turn ourselves over to him, remembering that this is not the act of a day in our life, but it's the act of a lifetime. We're not dedicated to this hour, not even to this week, but when we were baptized into Christ, we were dedicated for a lifetime. Now, one last word about relationship. Jesus claims that the church is his bride. I cannot understand people who claim, oh, I have a relation with Jesus and I know him. And in another breath would say the church is non-essential. would minimize the church, and it is the bride of Jesus Christ. He died for it. He purchased you and me with his blood. And someone would say, well, it's really not essential. When God himself in his holy writ says, when you're saved, I will add you to this church. We must make a return, a point of returning far oftener to the Bible, far more oftener if we do, to the Bible, the strength and comfort in our life. I know that there's an old-fashioned term of use such as Christ in him. We hear it so often in meditation. Seems little in a hectic age like ours. We're not always ourselves. Are we shining examples of the immutable peace that God reigns in our heart? We're human beings. The Christian is by no means immune to these things. Now, do you bear these relationships and are you conscious of them? Do you have Jesus like this, you know? How is this relationship here in your life? It is the relationship that we started out with. The father and the child. The bride and the groom. The lost and the Savior. Now, if you haven't, why not form these critical relationships for salvation in your life now? By becoming a child of God. So you can say, legitimately and biblically, as Jesus told Nicodemus, by being born again into his family. And then you say, my Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Anyone can come to you or me and call us Father. But that doesn't make it true. We have no obligations. It's just a word. But not in this case. So why not form these critical relationships for salvation then? Jesus says, here's the way you do it. Do you believe? Do you believe then the grave was empty? Do you believe it was empty because the opponent said somebody stole him? Or do you believe that he was resurrected from the dead? What do you believe that? Do you believe he was the Son of God? Do you believe, well, he was a good man? Where do you stand here? And if at this present time there is some new demand that he's laying upon you, something that is going to be a great sacrifice. I know I need to be a Christian and I need this relationship. But I consider it's going to cost me this. It's going to cost me that. A lot of people think of that. When I've offered the invitation back through the years, I've seen people hold to the back of the pew. And I thought, well, they're holding to the back of the pew maybe because they want to come to Christ. But I think they're holding to the back of the pew many times to try to keep myself from coming. Because if I turn loose, I might come. It takes a great discipline. And it's going to cost you. The Bible tells us it's a cost. But what would a man gain if he gained the whole world and he lost his soul? When you come to that little place that you're coming to in just a short time, and you know where I'm talking about. It doesn't make any difference how wealthy you are. It doesn't make any difference about your gain. There is only one thing that matters when you take that last breath. He is my Father. Jesus is my Lord. And I'm going over on the other side with my anchor of faith beyond the veil. That's going to be the most precious thing that I'll ever have, that you will ever have, when we come to that final crisis in our life. If that relationship is there, how wonderful, wonderful it'll be. How void it would be without it. You do not want to let that happen. Either by not being a child of God, or, God forbid, being a lazy, indolent, not caring member of the church. Or you could even be an active person if you weren't a faithful Christian, and a lot of things. But if you're that way, in any way, that you know that, okay, here it comes. You suddenly know by some reason, I'm not going to make it through tonight. This is my night to meet the Lord. Are you ready? If you were to die tonight, how would you meet the Lord? Are you ready? That's why we sing this invitation. And you may come if you consider yourself open for the invitation of the Lord.